We continue our worship this morning by listening to God as he speaks to us in the reading of his word. Our reading from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, read verses 1 to 17, and then, our New Testament reading, John chapter 12, verses 9 to 26. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to his holy word. Beginning with Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. Pardon me. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And turning over to John chapter 12, we'll begin at verse 9 and read down through verse 26. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we're grateful that you have given it to us, that you are not a silent God, but that you continue to speak to us through your eternal word. As we approach this portion of it in John 12 this morning, we ask that by the very same Spirit whom you sent to see to it that these very words were written down, that you would send that same Spirit to work now in our hearts, to open our minds to understand what you are saying here, and our hearts to embrace it and to believe it and to hold on tightly to it for our good and for your glory. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me, as your servant delivering your word this morning, clarity of thought and of speech and strength, that I might proclaim what you want all who hear these words this morning to hear. And I pray, O God, that as they hear these words, they will hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, and in him find life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday. Don't have all the palms that would have been around when I was a kid. There's always some sort of pageant and all that, but I guess these count as a kind of palm tree. We have them around all the time. Not quite maybe what we think of, but so this morning we're turning our attention to John's telling us of the story of what we now call Palm Sunday here in John chapter 12. And if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their versions, you'll notice that aspects of this are much shortened because John is bringing out different dimensions of the story and its meaning for us today. So we'll be looking especially at verses 12 to 16 there in John 12, although you're going to discover that that whole section is going to be important for the sermon this morning. Well, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention this event in Jesus' life that the church came eventually to call Palm Sunday. Each of the Gospels, as it tells the story of that day, draws attention to Christ's status as king. That's clear from all the versions that are told, or each of the ways that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of that day. In simplest and most basic terms, the idea of Palm Sunday is the celebration of the revelation of Christ's kingship in a public way. His disciples may or may not up to this point have understood that he's king. He was teaching them, but they didn't always get everything yet. We even notice in verse 16 here, John says, we didn't get this stuff until after Christ was glorified. But they might have known something of his kingship. But here on this, what we now call Palm Sunday, very publicly, Christ is being revealed to the people of that day as a king. Now, as Americans, we don't think a whole lot about kings. The last king that ruled over us was in 1776. And even that year wasn't for the whole year. It was only for part of that year because we said enough of kings. Well, while kings and royal families certainly still exist in Europe and other parts of the world, their role is unlike what it once was. Frequently, it's very symbolic. It's a, you know, it's a status, a position. Hopefully, they use it for some good purposes, for various nonprofits and good causes and so on. But beyond that, when we think of kings today, they don't have any real authority, nor do they, on the basis of their royal status, typically actually directly rule or govern anyone, except for some very minor cases. Well, whether we're thinking of kings in the past or in the present, some of the kinds of things that we usually want to know about them is, well, what kind of king is this or was this? What's he like? Did he do anything good and worthwhile, or was he like the king we Americans wanted to get rid of? And so on. Well, what we want to think about this morning as we celebrate Palm Sunday and look at what John has to say here in John 12, we want to learn what kind of king Jesus was. And that's at the heart of what John is bringing to our attention as he tells us the story of that day. And all four Gospels with respect to Jesus, all of them give us insight into what kind of king Jesus is. But the answer begins, really in all of the cases, and certainly here in John, with recognizing, first of all, what kind of king these crowds thought that Jesus is. It's by way of contrast to their view that we then meet the real King Jesus. They don't get everything wrong, but where their focus is helps us then to focus on the heart of who he really is. In John's way of telling the story, there are at least three details that he brings to our attention that reveal something of what these crowds and of what the people thought of Christ as king and what they expected. Now, first of all, the crowds wave these palm branches, why we call it Palm Sunday. John, by the way, is the only one of the four Gospels that specifically says they use palm branches. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about cutting branches of trees. Most likely it was palm. There's a lot of palm trees in that region of the world. But John is the one who specifies that the crowds use these palm branches. Well, by the first century, the palm tree had come to symbolize the Jewish nation and perhaps in some ways Jewish nationalism, especially in the desire to get rid of the Roman overlords. And no one would blame them for that. Not only were palm trees found in abundance in that region, which would make it a natural choice to be a symbol of a nation, but those palm branches were used in many very important historic moments in the life and the history of Israel. Most especially, what is likely behind the use of palm branches in celebrating a king was the rededication of the temple in 164 BC by Judas Maccabeus when he led the revolt against the Seleucid dynasty that had sacrificed the most awful things in the temple and desecrated it, and they fought the battle and regained the temple, and it was cleansed and purified. That's, by the way, that's the story behind Hanukkah, if you are not familiar with that. And so what happens is, as they're rededicating it, they celebrate with palm branches. And then you see the same kind of thing at other moments in the history of Israel leading up to the first century. And so it's not far-fetched to conclude that the use of these palm branches to greet and welcome Jesus is a clue that the crowds were beginning to think of Jesus as a national ruler, perhaps the new political and military savior of the nation. So they're waving those palm branches, celebrating this one that they see as a kind of political and military savior. And when you combine that detail in John's telling of the story here with the fact that Jesus is being welcomed into Jerusalem, we see some more emphasis on his kingship and what we're going to discover. The thought, a lot of it, is an earthly kingship in terms of the crowds. He's entering the city of David. That's where David ruled from, the most beloved king of Israel. It's the capital. And on top of that, I don't know if you caught it as we read it in verse 13, you can't miss the fact that the crowds themselves, the crowd itself, actually calls Jesus king. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so, if you didn't get it by then, you can't miss it at that point, that this is all about Jesus as king. All of these features combined, the palm branches, the location of Jerusalem, and the shout of the crowds, leaves no doubt that this was a kind of public recognition of Christ's kingship. But what kind of king? Well, the answer is that the crowds were anticipating a kind of earthly ruler. I think, in a way, the use of the palm branches by itself hints in that direction, because that symbolized the victories of the nation over its enemies over the years. So they were looking for some kind of an earthly ruler. Now, this isn't to say that they expected Jesus immediately now to overthrow the Romans and set up the Davidic kingdom right then and there. But you can't escape that that was a part of their expectation and hope. In the broader context here of John 12, if you read from 11 and into 12, John brings out that the Pharisees and the priests, and he draws attention to this in chapter 11 and again a little bit later in chapter 12, they actually feared that the crowds wanted this man as their king. They sensed that the crowds wanted to make Jesus their ruler. And of course, the Pharisees, they didn't want to rock the boat and bring greater trouble on the nation, so they were disturbed about that very point. And you'll notice, for example, in verse 19, John says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" This is their expression of concern, actually. They're going, "Oh my goodness, everyone's following this guy. What's going to happen to us if the Romans don't like it?" Well, even Jesus' closest disciples, the apostles, up to the time of the ascension when Jesus returns to heaven, even they appear to have expected an earthly messianic king. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Luke records, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now you got to realize, the disciples ask him that question just after Jesus has said to them, "Wait here in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father, the power, comes on you from on high." And he tells them again about the Holy Spirit that's going to be given to them. And where are their minds? "Hey, is that when you're going to set up your throne here again in Jerusalem and restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's a way of saying, "Get rid of the Romans and let us rule ourselves again." They expected some kind of present-day ruler, earthly ruler still, even after those years with Jesus. Now, the expectation of the crowds and the disciples, honestly, shouldn't be a surprise to any one of us at all. Because even apart from how the disciples might have understood the Old Testament prophecies, and apart from how the wider Jewish community of that first century might have understood those prophecies, the reality is they, like us, were human beings. We are all material creatures. We're bound by the limitations of space and time and of our basic needs and desires that are all tied to the world as we know it, and the world as we understand it, and the world as we experience it. And so, wouldn't you want an earthly ruler who's going to bring real peace and prosperity and get rid of these Romans who are ruling you that you don't want in your land and so on. We would all have the same kind of desire. So the crowd's first expectation, and we can understand this, was for an earthly ruler in a way to restore their national dignity by ousting the Romans and then ushering in a peaceful prosperity. So that's part of what they were looking for, this powerful warrior king who would get rid of the enemies and bring peace and prosperity. But there's another expectation that the people had as well. The crowd looks at Jesus and they view Jesus, the king, as one who heals and who gives life. In the earlier part of chapter 12, we didn't read it, but at the very beginning, the first several verses, John tells the story of Jesus visiting with Mary and Martha in the city of Bethany. And you'll remember who their brother was, a guy by the name of Lazarus. As a matter of fact, John, when he begins in verse 1, starts with a reference to Lazarus as the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. Well, on the day before what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, on the day before, the crowds gathered first in the town of Bethany. Some of them, of course, would have been part of this crowd today on the Palm Sunday celebration as well. But why did this crowd show up in Bethany? Why did they go there? Well, you see, they were curious about Lazarus. They wanted to see the living miracle of a dead guy who was actually alive again, who'd been in the tomb for those few days and came out alive. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see where their focus is. And actually, John in chapter 12 repeats that point at least three times, if not more, bringing out that they were intrigued by this and drawn to this fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus, and so they wanted to see Lazarus as well. But I want you to notice something about that. It's actually another way of focusing on material existence. They weren't celebrating that a man had now entered into God's presence in the glories above, but rather that this man was, he had died, but he's alive. He's back to normal, so to speak. Now, of course, that is a good thing to celebrate. I'm not denying that. Maybe it gave them hope that they too could be healed and given life, even if they died. But you see what this says to us. They're still thinking, really, what can we get out of this? What helps us in our existence in this life and in this world? We get that too, don't we? We live in bodies. I don't know about you, but my body hurts pretty much every day. Our bodies get sick. They give us all kinds of grief until they finally give up and die. Our bodies suffer ailments and the torments of diseases and illnesses. And we toil under hardships, injustices, attacks of all sorts, and the anguish of loss. I'm sure you can add to that list many, many other descriptions of the awful things that we experience in this life. And let's not forget about unfulfilled hopes and dreams, dashed and destroyed expectations. If a man shows up, who can with one word command the dead to walk out of the cemetery? We'd want him as our king too, and we'd be thinking about our earthly life and material existence and what can he do for us? We'd ask him for comforts and happiness here and now today. And so it makes perfect sense that the next day, when the crowds now gather, not just in Bethany, but for Palm Sunday, that as they come to see Lazarus, not Jesus, it makes perfect sense that the crowds would want to crown Jesus as their king because they see in him hope for healing in this life and to be given life and health and so on. By some estimates, there might have been as many as 1 million pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. In some references, actually, I think Josephus in one place, not necessarily about this specific year, but makes reference to something like 2.4 million. That's a huge number. Not sure if that was entirely accurate or not, but by some estimates, there might have been as many as 1 million in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And this crowd is a lot bigger than the one in Bethany. But this massive crowd then gathers with those palm branches to meet Jesus and to escort him into the city. And John tells us, verses 17 and 18, that they did this because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Their focus is still there on this life and this earth and healing in the here and now. Nevertheless, even if it wasn't for all of the right reasons or with a full understanding, the crowd rightly discerned and declared Jesus as king. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Here they took the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and they used those words to praise God and to welcome Jesus as king. Now, Psalm 118 itself, in that psalm, these verses focus attention on the worshiper, the pilgrim that's coming to Jerusalem and to the temple to worship God and to present offerings and so on. But over time, and certainly by the first century, Psalm 118 had come to be understood with a messianic and royal reference. And I think that's part of what John means when he says it was after Christ's glorification that they finally understood what these scriptures meant and what this meant that was being done to Jesus. But by this day, they had come in that world to understand 118, Psalm 118, as a messianic and royal psalm. And so it's in that way it was very natural for the crowds to use the words of that psalm saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so they got that right. This is the King. And as the crowds shout and celebrate, you notice something? What did Jesus not do? He didn't stop them. He didn't say, "No, don't do that." You see, on the contrary, Jesus affirms and confirms the crowd's pronouncement of his kingship. In fulfillment of that prophetic word of Zechariah, Jesus finds a donkey and he rides it as he enters Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something. John tells us about that in verse 14. So verse 13, they're already shouting and praising and declaring him king. Then he says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion,'" and so on. John tells the story in such a form that Jesus gets on the donkey after the crowds have already started shouting and celebrating him and greeting him. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us a lot more about the donkey and sending the disciples to find it. You know, the Lord requires it and so on, and bringing it to him to ride. John decides to leave out those details because he wants to keep the focus of his story on Jesus' royal status. By seeking out that donkey to ride, John is telling us, Jesus is not simply fulfilling the words of Zechariah. He is using that action to concur with the crowds. Jesus is saying to them, "Yes, I am the King of Israel." And so even though the focus of the crowds was on an earthly king, though it was on one that might give them material blessing, health and life and so on, they got this much right. Jesus is the King of Israel. What kind of king? Well, here's where we begin to see what kind of king Jesus really is. Unlike earthly rulers and kings, Jesus doesn't arrogantly call attention to himself or his status or his position, even when he acknowledges his kingship. Remember, he didn't say, no, don't say that, I'm not king. He accepted their praises. But he did so in an incredibly humble way that stands in stark contrast to kings of this world. Julius Caesar, after his victory in Africa, for example, as he's coming back to Rome, asks the Senate's permission that he be allowed to enter into Rome on his chariot pulled by four white horses, symbols of power and of his status as a conqueror. What did he want to do? He was worried about his image. Does that sound familiar? We still have that problem with us, and we all do it, don't we? But he's worried about his image. He wants them to realize who he is. Now, he knew he better ask the Senate's permission, otherwise there might have been civil war on the spot there. But that's what he's all about. Or think of Herod in Acts 12. Puts on his royal robes and he takes his seat on his throne and he delivers some oration to the people and they start shouting out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Well, we discover immediately there, God says his angel to say, "That's it, Herod, you're gone." And he falls down dead. Well, in contrast, you see, to both Caesar and Herod, and we can look at all the stories of kings and queens and emperors through the centuries. In contrast to all these monarchs who are so very conscious of their image and what it's saying to the people, Jesus shows himself to be the humble king. Yes, he's king, there's no doubt. But he's not compelled to force that fact into your face and mine. Going, "Here it is, I'm king." No, he doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a horse or a chariot pulled by four horses. He rides in on that humble donkey. Unlike mere earthly rulers, Jesus has not, you see, come for himself and his own glory. He will be glorified, for sure. He's worthy of it. There's no question about that. But you see what kind of king this was? It wasn't about himself. This king came humbly to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even for some of those in that very crowd who in just a few days are going to now turn on him and call for his death instead of his coronation as king. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He's a humble king. See, this humble king has come to bring peace. He has come to bring flourishing life, true life. But not quite in the way that many of the crowds or we might expect. Jesus shows his humility as the servant king who brings genuine peace by his willing enthronement on a Roman cross. See, that's where Palm Sunday is leading. It's setting the stage and setting things up for the coming crucifixion. In John's telling of the story, you really have to go back a chapter or two, and you'll see how Jesus is now on his way, heading to Jerusalem to go to the cross. You see, the cross is Christ's throne. Death by crucifixion was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. Pilate himself, as well as Herod, found nothing criminal in Jesus. Pilate wanted to release him. Yet this righteous king, the innocent one, willingly goes to the cross. That's what Palm Sunday is. It's about a humble king who's getting ready to ascend a wooden throne, the throne of the cross. He had every right, think about it, he had every right, to go and cry out, "Injustice! I'm not guilty of anything." I don't know about you, but that's probably what I would have been doing. We would protest our innocence. But this is the king who rides a donkey into the capital city. He knows that the weight he must bear on the cross will mean forgiveness. It will mean cleansing from sin and guilt. It will mean the giving of eternal life to all those who will join themselves to him by faith. You see, this king didn't come to say, "Hey, look at how great I am." This king didn't come to say, "Hey, I'm going to sit in the throne in Rome and in Babylon and in London and in D.C. and in Brasilia and wherever else." Now, he is going to reign over all of that. The time is coming. But you see, he comes with that humility, recognizing that he has come to be the servant king who goes to a throne where he will atone for the sins of his people and to give them real life, eternal life. Pilate will place at the crucifixion a sign over Jesus' head on that cross, "King of the Jews." Jesus took his seat on that wooden throne, the cross of Golgotha. And Pilate perhaps does this to humiliate Jesus. Doesn't give us the details why. He just does it. Refuses to take it down. And what Pilate might not have realized, and I suspect he didn't realize, is the real meaning both of the sign over Jesus' head and the fact that Jesus, while he is hanging on that cross, had a man on his right and another man on his left. You see, that's the imagery of a throne, of a king sitting on his throne. His right-hand man and left-hand man, his servants with him on that cross. That cross is the throne of Christ. You see, Jesus, the humble king, the warrior king, went into battle, so to speak, to bear God's righteous wrath so that his people might go free and enjoy real life, eternal life, spirit-filled life, life in the very presence of God forevermore, not simple restoration of earthly life, not just political rule, but a rule that will bring the most genuine and lasting shalom ever. That's the kind of king Jesus is. Now, this humility of King Jesus is also for the comfort of his people. Verse 15, John, referencing Zechariah 9, quotes, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." I don't know if you caught this. We read from Zechariah earlier, and then we read from John. I don't know if you noticed, but John quotes him a little bit differently than the way we read it in Zechariah 9. At the beginning, John uses the words, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." He slightly modified the wording. In Zechariah 9:9, the call at the beginning is, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." So there's a clue that John wants us to learn something distinctive and important about what is happening as Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9. You see, he's bringing out to us the fact that the humility of this king extends to his willing condescension to come down to us where we are to comfort his people who are filled with fears of all sorts. The crowds were concerned for their worldly welfare. You and I are no different. We worry about today, we worry about tomorrow. And don't raise your hand, but how many of you worry about yesterday? Yes, we even look back and have worries. It's not just today and tomorrow and the future. Even though it's gone, we get filled with anxiety about it. What's your anxiety this morning? I know your mind wanders at parts of the sermons. I'm human. I do the same when I listen to others preach. And where does it go? All of a sudden, oh yeah, I've got to do that. Oh man, that burden. Oh gosh, why? What am I going to do? You know it and I know it. We might sometimes put on the image that we've got everything under control and we're fine. But the truth is, there's no human being that doesn't have anxiety and fear. Well, the humble King has come to say to you, whatever that anxiety is, fear not. The humility of the King who rides a donkey, you see, means that he welcomes you with all your fears, anxieties, and sorrows, let alone the filth of your sin and mine and our guilt and all this that he wants to wipe away from us. And why do we know that? That this call not to fear and Jesus' humility is a welcome to you and me to come to him. Well, think of it this way. For royals throughout the centuries and certainly today, we provide bodyguards and all sorts of security personnel. Or think of our presidents here in the U.S. They get Secret Service protection, even starting before an election, once they're in office, and then for the rest of their lives. Why? All of it, theoretically, is to keep them safe. But on the other hand, it's to keep you and me away. It's to control access to the people of power. They need to stay in their high places. But the humble King doesn't need that security. And he says to you and me, fear not. This King has come for you to welcome you into his presence. You wouldn't dare go up to Julius Caesar as he comes riding on that big white horse. But you would be happy to walk up to Jesus as he rides on a donkey. Because that very fact is saying, I want you to come. I'm here for you. Fear not. I am here to remove your fears forever. That's King Jesus. You see, he can say to you and me, fear not. Not simply, or not because he's humble, but because this King actually has the power over eternal life and death. He has the power to create. He speaks a word and the world comes into being. Even before a single syllable exits his mouth, his goodwill is already starting to come to pass. And so, Palm Sunday, Jesus riding on the donkey is saying to you and me, fear not. I am the powerful King, but I'm the humble King, and I've come for you. Now, even though Pilate is soon going to put that placard over Jesus' head saying, King of the Jews, John has structured his telling of this part of Jesus' life story in such a way to accentuate that this King, who is the King of the daughter of Zion, is also actually the King of the whole world. Earthly monarchs, they rule over single nations or specific groups of people. But Jesus, the King of Israel, will be the King of all nations and peoples. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas the high priest predicts that one man must die for the whole nation of Israel, rather than the whole nation perishing. And John explains in chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, what Caiaphas himself didn't understand. John writes, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." You see, Jesus' death would not be only for the nation of Israel, but for God's children all over the world. As the crowds shout, "Hosanna," John explains that some Greeks had come to Jerusalem too for the feast. And what do they do? Verse 21. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" You see, this Jesus, the humble King, welcomes Jew and Gentile alike, all who will bow before him and acknowledge him as King and Savior. Jesus, the humble King, is a servant King, blessing everyone who will put their hope and faith and trust in him. He doesn't promise worldly prosperity and peace, though he sustains and provides for his people and gets them through, and he gives a genuine internal peace. But as Jesus says to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is far greater, richer, and filled with the deepest joy that will never end. And it's not only for the Jew, but for the Greek and for everyone else around the world who will recognize with the crowds that day that this Jesus is indeed the King sent by God." And so the story of Palm Sunday is recorded to call you and me to faith in Christ. It's written to call you and me not only to acknowledge that Jesus is a King, but to say to him, "You are my King." That's why this story is here. That's why John writes his whole gospel. All the signs that he highlights is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him might have life. He's sovereign and omnipotent. Jesus the King is all wise and all knowing. Our temptation is to make ourselves the kings and queens of our own lives. But if you do that, you'll fail. Because I assure you and guarantee to you, you don't know all things. You don't have all wisdom. You don't have all power. You will fail. If you want a certain man or woman to be ruler over you in your nation, and you think that person is the hope for you and for your land and your world, the message to you is that's hopeless. Because that man, that woman, whoever that ruler is, whether a president, a king, or an emperor, is not all powerful, is not all knowing, is not the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll just find disappointment and grief. There's only one eternal ruler King, and that's the one who came to say to you, "Fear not. Fear not." He's the only one who can make the removal of fear an eternal reality for you. He's the humble King who rode a donkey into Jerusalem. That's where you need to put your trust. Trust him. And though you might still suffer in this life, his promise is an eternity of genuine joy and peace with God himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the great King. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you don't come pushing that in our faces. But instead you come with this deep humility to show us that your rule, that your kingship, that your eternal royal status is to be a blessing to us. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we thank you that you give it to us. And we pray that you would work in each of our hearts so that we will, in every aspect of our lives, every day, say, yes, Lord, Jesus, you are my King now and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.